keep constant watch. Okay. We begin the final point now of our course, and that is Roman numeral 7, the Passion Narrative. We're dealing with Mark chapters 14 and 15. A preview now of the passage, of the section, I mean. I'm looking at page 276 of the synopsis. The early Christians preserved the gospel traditions regarding the passion of Jesus as a composite unit, carefully passing it down and using it for devotional and didactic purposes. It's important for us to see how the passion narrative, which deals with the sufferings of Jesus, would be highly valued by the early Christians. And it would not be told in a kind of haphazard fashion. It appears that from early times, the Christians gathered the various traditions concerning Jesus' passion and told them in more or less the same manner. That's the meaning of composite unit, okay, without much variation. And the purpose for telling this is not just to inform people, but they reminded, they told in the sense of reminded each other how Jesus suffered for devotional purposes. We are thinking of their worship services when they would recount again and again, possibly at certain important times. We know that the celebration of Easter in the early church was certainly more important than Christmas. Today it seems to be the reverse. But we should really pay more emphasis if we want to return to an early Christian stance in our church life. They would be telling the story of Jesus' passion for devotional purposes, but not just that. As new believers are added to the faith, they have to be told, among other things, how Jesus died. That was an important part of the faith. And so we can see that there was some didactic or catechetical purpose. Whether or not, this is my second point now, whether or not there is a Roman as opposed to a Palestinian version of this. Whether or not there is a Roman as opposed to a Palestinian version of this passion narrative, we cannot be absolutely sure. But it's natural to see that in the course of time, differences would occur, especially as one group of Christians would remember a particular event more so than another, and therefore preserving that event. Now, I want you to make a note that there's a discussion of this problem of the Roman version in Vincent Taylor, pages 653 to 664, where Vincent Taylor presents his argument for regarding Mark as a Roman, as the Roman version of the passion narrative. Now, it seems as though it is just an academic question, but it's more than that. If you look closely at what he says, he brings out some interesting linguistic observations. According to Vincent Taylor, we see an intercalation of primary as well as secondary materials. A person who knows Greek well, as he reads Mark 14 and 15, may know. But according to Vincent Taylor, the primary materials show a polished form of Greek, which Mark had taken over from Peter, probably also from his from accepted Christian tradition, gospel tradition. But the secondary material would be his own material, gleaned in some other way. And as you read through the Greek, you can see we move from a piece of polished Greek to a bit more rugged type, and back to the polished Greek, as though someone was probably trying to insert at certain points additional material to make it a full story. If we had time, we would need to have at least two whole lectures to study carefully the trial of Jesus. But that I'll have to leave to you to do on your own, as you read some excellent books. I found Catch Poe's Trial of Jesus to be an excellent treatment. I don't know his first name. I think it's David R. Catchpole, C-A-T-C-H-P-O-L-E, an excellent book published by Brill, Leiden, Brill Press, B-R-I-L-L. And there are also other accounts of the trial of Jesus, comparing especially the Markan with the other accounts. Well, so much for the preview of this passage. Now let's take a look at page 276, Jesus' death premeditated, Mark 14, 1-2. We find again the reference to the priests, the chief priests, and the scribes. Note the emphasis on the activity of these two groups of leaders. And then the account moves in Mark 14, 3-9, page 277, to the anointing in Bethany. We need to see the way in which the four accounts can be seen together or reconstructed. There are four accounts, Matthew and Mark being closer to one another, and Luke and John to one another. But I would disagree with the way Kurt Arlen does his printing here. I would put John's account in bold print rather than in light print. Now, a reconstruction of these four accounts would be as follows to me. There were two anointings. One day, if I have time, I would like to go through the Gospels again and taking all the problematic places where we find doublets. I'd like to take the cleansing of the temple, the feeding of the feeding of the multitude, you know, and some of the miracles of Jesus, perhaps Peter's confession, and here in this case, the anointing in Bethany, to see what impact it will be. Perhaps one of you might want to do a study of this for the Macrae Festschrift. Do it as an independent study, a guided study, which would be a good chance for you to really capitalize on what you might have gained from a course like this. I think there is possibility for you to take electives in that sense, right? But it would be worthwhile even as an STM project, for those of you who are thinking on ahead. Okay. Now, If you do that, I'll be interested to know what your findings.
Please repeat what you said.
The project would be to take the doublets in the Gospels, especially the cleansings of the temple, the two cleansings, okay? Peter's confession, and in this case here, the anointing in Bethany. Well, I don't think we can say there were two anointings in Bethany, as I will tell you later, but there were two anointing incidents, okay? Now, the reconstruction would be to me, would be as follows to me, and you can quote me if you like. There were two anointings. Luke stands out apart from the others. Okay? He gives an earlier event which occurred probably in Galilee. If you read the context of Luke 7, 36 to 50, you can see that he was in the area of Galilee. Matthew, Mark, and John describes a later event happening in Bethany involving Mary Magdalene. Who anointed both the head, Matthew and Mark, and the feet, John, of Jesus. Now, I explain what I mean. My asides were to be put in parentheses. According to Matthew and Mark, the head of Jesus was anointed, but according to John, the feet was. Now, if I were in that situation, I probably would have observed both the anointing of both the head and the feet. But somehow, Matthew and Mark wanted to. It struck them more that the head was anointed. Remember that the gospel writers exercise great restraint in telling the account, their accounts. They were not like preachers who could spin a 2-hour sermon from the very slender facts, you know, with a lot of imagination. But they were rather trying to keep down and restrain themselves. Okay. Question.
Could this be two totally different incidents? Matthew and Mark both have sentences before this incident, which says that it was 2 days before the Passover. John says it's 6 days before the Passover. Matthew and Mark say it was in the house of Simon the leper. John says it was in the house of Lazarus.
I have no problem with that. I feel that there is reason to believe that Simon the leper was the husband of Martha. But I won't. Christians don't bet. I won't. I won't put any. I won't vow on it. Okay. Now, how the time reference is to be seen is something I don't quite know yet. But it both happened in Bethany, and we know of one place that Jesus went to very, very often in Bethany. So I would assume that. Simon the leper was the husband of Martha, and that he is mentioned here, not implying that he's alive at this time. It could be that he was dead by that time. This is why we seem to read of just Mary, Martha, and Lazarus without Simon's presence. It could be that the house was still identified as this is the house of Simon the leper, although he may have been long gone.
Said that the woman who anointed Jesus was Mary Magdalene?
Yes, right? According to John. Sorry, more careful. According to John, it was Mary of Bethany, I mean. Okay?
Martha, Lazarus, and Mary are mentioned on Bethany.
Okay, sorry. Mary Magdalene might have been the lady mentioned in Luke 7 anonymously, but I wouldn't be too emphatic on that. Okay? It was Mary of Bethany. I want to move on to page 279. Now, the betrayal by Judas, Mark 14, 10 to 11. A comment on verse 10, paradoi, to betray him. Now, why did Jesus need a betrayer? That is a question that sometimes we may ask. But that's the wrong question. It is not so much why he needs to be betrayed, but the fact that he was betrayed. Okay, somehow the circumstances showed that he was betrayed. Now, it certainly would not be in the interest of the 12 to memorialize 12 apostles to show that one of them was a betrayer. And so higher critics are generally happy to acclaim that this is an authentic account. But sometimes we feel that it is almost like a case of condescension. What they would allow as authentic then becomes authentic. It need not be so. But it does seem strange that this kind of tradition would persist. But this is the reason why the Gospels have the mark of genuineness through and through, because of the startling events that happened. The very leaders of the church, the ones who turned out to be the leaders, were the most unpromising disciples during the early, during the earthly career of Jesus. Peter himself failing Christ on a number of occasions, and now Judas. So that one of the 12 should betray Jesus must have been profoundly shocking to the early church. But it must have been also reassuring to them because of the way in which Scripture was precisely fulfilled. When I say Scripture, I'm referring to the Old Testament. The betrayal by Judas is a fulfillment of the prophecies mentioned in Psalm 41:9, 109, verse 8, and Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Another point now to note. Exactly how Judas betrayed Jesus is not very clear. It seems that the betrayal involves, one, offering information to the chief priests concerning the best opportunity to arrest Jesus quietly. The chief priests, you must remember, had been plotting to kill. Now they surely could have seized him anytime they wanted, but they wanted to do it quietly. Okay, and their and the betrayal by Judas showed that the chief priest had actually come to an impasse, not knowing what to do. And when Judas stepped into the picture, it solved their problems. Okay, they needed to have an opportunity to arrest Jesus quietly, and Judas could help them in that manner. Secondly, the betrayal by Judas was in preventing a possible mistake by identifying Jesus in the darkness. The kiss that Judas made, chapter 14, verse 45, was part of the betrayal to identify a possible mistake. I mean, to prevent a possible mistake by his identification of Jesus in the darkness. Third point, it's not the third point because I feel that the betrayal consists only in these two sense. The next point I want to note is, what was Judas' motive in betraying Jesus? And in this point, it's interesting to see the contrast in the gospel accounts. According to Matthew 26:15, it was because of greed. Judas wanted money. John 12 also mentions this. John 12:6. But Luke 22, verse 3, as well as John 13, verse 2 and 7, says that this was the work of Satan. We don't need to bring out what others have said without any reference. Some thought that that Judas was a zealot, and he hoped by doing this to force Jesus' hand and compel him to act as a political messiah. And therefore, because Jesus didn't, he was so remorseful, he didn't really mean to betray Jesus. He just wanted to force his hand. He went to hang himself. I think it's unlikely. And the common reason offered is that Judas was embittered by Jesus. He had been disappointed too often. And so he's using this as a kind of revenge. I think this is clearly wrong. And in the film Jesus Christ Superstar, the height of the ludicrous suggestions have been made, when at the end we have a rather psychedelic scene where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and Judas, who had already committed suicide, his ghost or his spirit is floating in the air, and he's pointing at Jesus and saying, "There, I told you not to believe what they are saying about you. Serves you right," as though, you know, that you didn't listen to me. I told you not to believe what the crowds were saying about you, that you are not really God. You went and went to that height. Now, this kind of film is, I would say, blasphemy. Okay. Much as I would like to say more, we must move on. On page 280, Mark 14, 12 to 17, we have the preparation for the Passover. Now, notice the similarity here with Mark 11, 1 to 7. Mark 14, 12 to 17 parallels Mark 11, 1 to 7, when Jesus made preparations for the triumphal entry. We see here a technique of storytelling, an effective technique of storytelling, and that is repetition. Have you noticed that good storytellers from the pulpit, Sunday school, especially to children, make effective use of repetition? Well, perhaps this is just one of the many indications that Mark does show some art in what he is doing. We move over now to page 288. Mark 14, 26 to 31, where Peter's denial is predicted. Page 288. It must have been painful for Peter to recall this. Notice that all four Gospels give this account. It was an important part of Gospel tradition. In verse 26, we have the word humne santes, when they had hymned, when they had sung a hymn. Since this was a Passover meal, we can identify precisely at which point in the Passover meal, Passover service, this incident took place. It would be the second half of the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, second half. When the Psalms 114 or 115 to 118 would be sung, okay, during the second half, there would be a singing of Psalms 114 to 118, or sometimes 115 to 118, we're not sure. Notice in verse 30, Jesus' words to Peter concerning his coming denial, the unusual definition of time. Mark rarely makes a time note unless it serves a special purpose. He would very often say, in those days, something happened. But here he defines in an ascending fashion how Peter is to be denying. There are three steps. He says, today, Saint Maron. That is sunset, Friday. This very night, tau te te nukte. Okay, he narrows his definition. Before the cock crows, twice, prin heidis alectora. So, Peter is to be given a very clear indication here that what Jesus is saying is important. It would happen. We notice that in all four accounts, Peter would deny Jesus before the cock crows. The only difference is that Mark is the only one who mentions a double crowing. I will make note of this later on. Let's move now to the actual fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy on page 305 of the synopsis. Mark 14, 66 to 72. Particularly on the next page, 306. Now the problem here, well, there's no problem in saying that what Jesus said exactly was fulfilled. The problem is to try and fit the denials and the crowings, and the cock crowings. And we have a note on verse 72, ek deutero, the cock crew a second time. That was when Peter realized what happened, and he broke down and wept. What happened was probably this. I'm trying to give you a reconstruction. As Peter was speaking, as he was denying Christ, the cock crew once. The cock crowed once, I mean. Not once, I mean. The cock crowed the first time. That's what I mean. We know this from Luke 22, verse 60. Luke 22, 60. Immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. Okay? That means when he was in mid-sentence, as he was denying Jesus Christ, on the third time, he had denied him twice before, but on the third time, as he was in mid-sentence, the cock crowed. When he completed his sentence, the cock crowed a second time, Mark 14:72. I don't find anything difficult about accepting that, because this is how it happened to me. The first time was not too startling. It was normal. It was morning time, and you would expect cocks at that time to crow. But the second time, which was probably louder, we don't know, but the second time drove the point home and jolted Peter's memory when he realized that, yes, Jesus did say that. Okay, now whether you find this plausible or not, I leave it to you. But to me, this is a reasonable reconstruction of what happened. We move on now to page 320, the death of Jesus. a very important note here. Mark 15, 33 to 39. In a synopsis, let's turn to page 320. And I want to make a comment on the words of the centurion in verse 39. Alethos putos ho anthropos huios theou ein. Truly, this man, note the use of the word man, was the Son of God. Now, there are 3 points I want to make. First, the translation here should be Anathras, the Son of God. It would be incorrect to translate it as a Son of God. Why? Because of Caldwell's rule. Refer to Moore's idiom book, page 115. Moore's idiom book, page 115. Caldwell's rule says, where a definite predicate noun precedes the verb, it generally loses the article. So the verb here is ein, and the definite predicate noun is huios theou. Okay? So the translation should be, truly this was the Son of God. The second point here is in Matthew, we find that this was not the opinion just of one man, but of the centurion and others who were with him. A reference to the Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, not a reference to the Jews or to the disciples. Those who were with him were his gang, his company, I mean. Okay? And also a note of the earthquake and the supernatural events that took place. In Mark, we find that the centurion only is mentioned. This does not mean that others were not also saying it. Perhaps the centurion was... what the centurion said made the most impact on Peter, who has passed it on to Mark. But others were also saying it. Also, we note that Luke mentions the centurion like Mark, but he mentions that the innocence of Jesus was what caused the centurion to exclaim. He doesn't say anything about the Son of Man. So undoubtedly, what the centurion said was, truly this man was innocent. He is none other than the Son of God. Okay? Now, if we put the whole thing together, we can reconstruct it as follows, my third point. The centurion probably meant by huios theou, this man is a hero. How much understanding, spiritual standing, understanding he had, we do not know. But he was clearly impressed with the heroic figure of Jesus. However, if the centurion was a God-fearer, there were God-fearers. There was a centurion who built a synagogue in Capernaum. If he and his company were God-fearers, then we could read more spiritual implications into that statement. Nevertheless, whether he meant he understood fully what he said, and he would have spoken, incidentally, probably in Latin rather than in Greek. But our inspired accounts record in Greek, so we don't know what the Latin was. But I know how one would make a study of this in a major way by looking for the Latin references. But it doesn't really matter. Whatever happened is that Mark saw significance in the use of this expression because it substantiated precisely what he's trying to say in his whole gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And that brings me to the summary of this statement. of this section, I mean, the passion narrative. What is the inner logic of the passion narrative? Well, we can see it in this way. Mark completes his story, the story of Jesus, the Son of God. It was also the story of Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. Who has met now his final conflict. And who was duly recognized, even by a Roman centurion, as the Son of God. Now, I've chosen the words carefully. I hope you got the impact of that. Mark described Jesus as the King of God's kingdom, who met his final conflict, and who was duly recognized, even by a Roman centurion, as the Son of God. Now, if Mark was written from Rome, you can see the tremendous impact this would have to his readers. You Romans, Jesus Christ was acknowledged as the Son of God. This would be his invitation to them, as opposed to consider Christ. And that brings us to the passion, to the resurrection narrative, which I want to close with just a quick comment. I know, I'm sorry, I'm rushing you quite a bit, but the resurrection narrative now, Roman numeral 8. Mark's description of the resurrection narrative is a natural one. It is simple and restrained. There is no attempt to embellish the account. It agrees further with the testimony of the other Gospels in its emphasis on, one, the fact of the resurrection, and two, the role of the women in the resurrection event. How Mark's gospel ended is a mystery to us, because verses 9 to 20 are missing in the best manuscripts. Currently, critical opinion seems to favor the view that Mark ended at verse 8. While there is certainly linguistic evidence for a writing ending with ga, the enclitic ga, if you look at verse 8, you'll notice that the break-off point in the best manuscripts come at that point, page 325. It is unlikely that Mark, the original Mark's gospel, ended at this point. The longer ending, page 334, as well as the shorter ending, the same page, page 334 of the synopsis, may be non-objectionable. That is to say, the contents of that fit can be seen to fit with the rest of the teaching, except I think it is hard to say about taking up of deadly serpents, although Dr. McCray reminds me that Paul actually had a deadly serpent. But we must remember, it's not just that, but drinking poison thing, and it will not affect you. I'm not thinking of the southerners, where there's a southern cult, I think, where this thing is actually practiced. So I would find it objectionable in that sense. But there could be an explanation that even though this might happen to you, God can preserve you. So If we take look at it from the best possible point of view, it may be non-objectionable. But my point is this, the longer ending and the shorter ending may be non-objectionable, but that does not mean they are authentic. And unless there is more manuscript evidence for this, we will have to be prepared to keep this an open question. I know some places where your position on the longer ending of Mark will determine whether or not you are ordained or not ordained. Mark's motive, therefore, cannot be decided, be defined because of the incomplete nature of this last section. But we can see here how his story is brought to a suitable close with the account of the resurrection. He might have used the resurrection of Jesus, certainly, to reinforce what he wants to say about the Son of God. Certainly, the resurrection of Jesus is amenable to that. But it's important to note that he does not do that. For Mark, Jesus' deity was not so much in his resurrection as in the fact that throughout his whole earthly life, he demonstrated his deity as the Son of God, culminating in his death on the cross. And thus the gospel ends, and also this course. Well, I hope that you have gained an understanding of Mark. And I could just say, it's a pleasure to have taught you. We must stop, because it's beyond time now.